So now we turn to the reading of God's word, and I'm reading from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Mark 13. And the Lord Jesus is saying these things. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." This is the word of the Lord. So we have a visiting preacher now this morning, Nick. Let's hear what he has to say.
Thank you, John. That was a wonderful reading. Because you can just kind of picture what was happening when John reads like that. It's wonderful. Just want to open in prayer before I start, because I want you to hear God and not me. So, Father, I ask that you would speak through me this morning, and that people would not hear my words but hear yours. And I pray, Lord, that after the events that have happened on Friday night, we will have our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 13, the whole chapter, is often called the Olivet Discourse, basically because Jesus speaks it out when he's on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. Oh, sorry, I should put the first... No, it's up. Thank you. And it's sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, because it talks about the end times. But the title I've been given to talk about today is Secure in the Lord. And I'm hoping that I'll be able to show you how this discourse of Jesus leads us to hope. In the whole of chapter 13, the first verses, 1 to 4, Jesus predicts or prophesies the destruction of the temple. And that happened in AD 70, so not long after he spoke. He then gives us warnings about deceivers and false signs of the end. Then he tells us about the coming of the Son of Man. And then he has the lesson of the fig tree, which I would love to preach on one day. Haven't got time today. That's you, isn't it? Okay. And then finally he gives us exhortations for watchfulness. Now, we need to set this passage in context, and I need you to use your imaginations a little bit here. Jesus has made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then he's gone into the temple, and he's caused chaos, and he's had arguments with the authorities, and he's given some wonderful teaching. And as he leaves the temple, his disciples, and now remember, a lot of these disciples were just simple country folk, okay? His disciples are looking up at the fantastic building around them. And they're just overawed by the sheer magnificence of it all. That's a model of the temple. Unfortunately, they didn't have cameras in those days. But they're absolutely overawed by the sheer size and the scale and the beauty of this temple. And they look at Jesus and they say, to coin a phrase, "Wow, look at this." And I love the way that John emphasised that during the talk, during the relating of the narrative. Look at all this, fantastic. Now Herod had begun building the temple in 20 BC, so not long before all this happened. And 50 years later, when this was happening, it was still having the finishing touches put to it. It was huge. That central bit is as tall as a modern 15-story building. Taller than anything you'll find in Harrogate, I think. Some of the stones weighed 500 tons each, maybe more for the foundation stones. You look at these stones around here for the columns, they're nothing anywhere near that. Absolutely huge. It was built of white marble, had gold on the outside, had silver, purple, crimson, and finely polished cedar. It was a fantastic construction. And for the Jews, it was the place where God resided. No wonder the disciples were distracted by the magnificence of it all. They were proud of this great testament to their race. And you can just imagine the scene. "Jesus, Jesus, look at all this. Isn't this fantastic?" And what did Jesus do? He predicted its destruction. Perhaps this was what caused Jesus to lose popularity amongst many of the disciples. And still looking at the context of the whole thing, we have to remember what's happened in chapters 11 and 12, which lay the foundation for Jesus' teaching in chapter 13. Jesus is saying that the religious system at that day was corrupt to the core, and that the disciples can expect that corruption to result in drastic events, which Jesus lists, culminating in the coming of the second man, who will put all things right. Sorry, the Son of Man. What we should be aware of here is that chapter 13 is not intended to provide clues as to the timing of these events. Okay? In verses 7 and 8, Jesus states that the end is not yet. This is after he's listed all those things, wars, rumors of wars, and so on and so forth. But he says these are the beginning of birth pains. And a bit more of that later. Jesus knows that this will be his last visit to the temple. And last week we heard how he denounced the scribes and how he's leaving this den of thieves. Centuries earlier, Jeremiah had foretold the destruction of the first temple. And it happened. In 587, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and took the people into exile in Assyria. And now Jesus is saying that it's going to happen again to the second temple, and for the same reason: the wickedness of the people. The old worship, centered on the temple, had become corrupt. Notice how the place of worship had become the place that was worshipped. But the new worship will be centered on the Messiah, where people will encounter God. Now, at this time, it was Jesus' habit to spend the nights on the Mount of Olives. He crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and he walked to the top of the mount where they'd have a great view of the temple. This is a photo taken from the Mount of Olives, so you can see how you get a great view over the Temple Mount. And his disciples were lost in wonder. The great size of the stones, the magnificence of the building, the ingenuity of its construction, its sheer impressiveness. And I can relate to all that. You know, I'm in the building trade. But Jesus isn't impressed. He says that these massive stones, and these are just some that remain from what's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, they're small in compared to what was there. He says that these massive stones will end up in a chaotic heap. So no wonder that four of his disciples ask when this will happen. Now, in Jewish tradition, it was believed that the destruction of the temple would herald the arrival of the Messiah. And it would herald the end of the world. So it isn't an idle question, when is all this going to happen? In fact, in the Matthew version of the same event, he records an extension to the question, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So it's all tied up. Jesus doesn't answer either of the questions, but he does portray a series of cataclysmic events. And why is this? Well, history relates how the temple was destroyed. Any massive building relies on its foundations to stand up. The stones of the temple were huge and were most probably made of marble. The Romans built great fires around the foundations, which actually broke down the marble into its constituent parts, carbon dioxide and lime. Oops. The stones simply crumbled. And because the foundation stones crumbled, the temple fell down under its own weight. And I find this a fascinating picture, because fire is a picture of a purifying force. And in a way, the Romans purified what was going on. The center of worship for so many people was destroyed, just as Jesus has said it would be. Now, can you imagine what this did to the Jews? How devastating would it have been? I think it's significant to ask now to try and imagine what would happen if you suddenly lost everything that you worship, that you depend on, your very existence. Bearing in mind what's just happened in Paris, and actually what happens throughout the world almost on a daily basis, there are many people for whom this is a reality, when they lose everything. I get Open Doors prayer letters regularly, and there's a little thing in there from the one before last. I've lost a bit of paper for it, so I'll have to read the comments here. There's a lady called Luja. She's in her 70s, and she lives with her younger sister and nephew. They were inhabitants of Mosul in Iraq. Most people would have heard of it. Until the early morning of 10th of June 2014. It was on this morning that people knocked on their door impatiently, hastening them to leave. We were living at our house with dignity, but suddenly we had to leave everything behind, she shares. I only took a bag of clothes and I grabbed my Bible. We headed to Karakush, a city near Mosul where a lot of Christians used to live. 2 months later, they were forced to flee Karakush by self-proclaimed Islamic State, and they ended up in Erbil. What happened to their house? They heard that everything was stolen from it and that the end sign was written on their house after they left. She lost everything. But she says at the end that prayer is their lifeline. And through studying the Bible, Luja discovered that it's important to keep faith and keep praying, even if you lose everything. Jesus and his word are the only ones staying, she says. Where would you be if that sort of thing happened to you? I sometimes wonder about this sort of thing. I'm not really depressive or anything, but you know, when you read things like that, you wonder, don't you? What would you do? And what do I place my security in? My job? My money, family and friends, possessions? What if they were all taken away? In today's passage, Jesus portrays a series of events. But leading up to the destruction of the temple, there weren't a lot of wars or natural disasters, and the first claimant to be the Messiah after Jesus was a bloke called Bar Kokhba in 133 to 135 AD. So that was several years later after the temple was destroyed. So the events that Jesus is talking about here, the wars and rumours of wars, the famines, the people who come in his name, they must relate to something other than the destruction of the temple. And they're relating to the second coming. And many see these events as apocalyptic, as similar images that have been talked about for years by the rabbis. And Jesus talks about birth pains, which is a common expression of the rabbis, referring to the sufferings that would occur before the coming of the Messiah. So with terms such as watch out and be on your guard, which appear time and again through Mark 13, it seems clear that Jesus is alerting his disciples to the dangers of deception. We're to watch out for messianic pretenders. Now, there's been a few odd guys around. I don't know if you remember Jim Jones of Jonestown Notoriety, David Koresh of Waco, people who have claimed to be the Messiah. Then there'll be more, I'm sure. But today, not all messianic pretenders are religious. There's all sorts of people claiming to be able to give you the answers to your deepest needs. Politicians, fitness experts, talk show hosts, financial advisors. Several times, Jesus says, watch out. We see it in verse 5 of today's reading, and it's said in verses 9 and 23 and 33 through the rest of the chapter. We are in danger of being led astray. And Jesus warns of those who will lead many astray. Sometimes, those most likely to lead us astray are the ones that we trust the most, or we love the most, or we depend on the most. We need to develop a spirit of discernment and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Thank you for praying that earlier today, Janet. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Unfortunately, many people read this passage and they try to discern when the end of the world is going to happen. And the year 2000 was a popular date for a while. But of course, that's been and gone now. But even with this and other similar passages, we are left not knowing how to predict when the end of the world will come. But we are told not to be deceived by seducers and impostors. Wars and rumours of wars, natural disasters, people claim to be the Messiah. These won't herald the end of the world, but they will be the beginning of birth pains. Jesus instructs us to be prepared, not to predict. Be prepared for a breakdown in our culture. Well, we're seeing that today. Be prepared for wars. Well, we're seeing them today. Be prepared for the dismantling of the nuclear family. Well, that's happening. We're living through it today. Be prepared for spiritual deception. There's plenty of that around. But through all of this, don't panic. Attend to your task on earth, whatever that might be. Be good news to people around you. Be a blessing. Speak truth. The reason Jesus gives us a glimpse of the future, of what it will be like in the end times, is not that we speculate on a date, it's to encourage us to be witnesses for Christ and to serve him today. It gives us hope especially when we look around us and see what's going on, especially after events like Friday night. Because without this hope for the future, we could easily despair. This passage, and others like it through the New Testament, they act like a rumble strip on a motorway. I don't know if you drive a lot. I drive a fair bit, and sometimes on the motorway I can feel myself drifting off. And if you veer off too far to one side or the other, you get a rumble strip which vibrates the car and it's noisy and it wakes you up, thankfully. So it's kind of like that, this passage. And there's no need to get caught up in arguments about when the rapture will happen and who will be in it and so on and so forth. What we do know is that one day Jesus will return and he will rule and he will judge. But the timing of that's not our concern. What is our concern is to be his hands and feet now before he returns, to be Christ to those around us. Now, sometimes when you prepare talks like this, you have to be prepared to change things a little bit because of events. And on Friday night, of course, there were dreadful events happening in Paris. And you can watch these things on telly sometimes and try and picture what's going on. But it brings it home to you when you know someone who's caught up in it. And some of you here will know Julie, who was in Paris on Friday night when this happened. And somebody may have seen her things on Facebook recently. She posted a thing on Facebook on Friday night, and I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this with you. I did ask, but I've not had a reply from her. And this is what she said. "It's absolutely terrifying. We had to get out of the restaurants urgently and go back to the hotel. We are in lockdown. Blackout blinds are to be left shut. We are not allowed to leave our rooms. It's only 1 kilometre away and I'm petrified. 100 hostages in a theatre, a whole stadium of people, a restaurant and other places have had hand grenades. Innocent people have been shot through their windows. Oh my, we are scared. They have shut the borders, which means I might not be able to leave tomorrow. It's awful. We are all panicking really bad. Prayers for those hostages." Well, I'm glad to say they have got out of France. They are on the way back. They might even be back in Harrogate by now. I'm not sure. Dreadful things are happening all around us. Mankind is moving further away from God. And yet at the same time, more and more people are finding Jesus as Saviour. The nations are being stirred with wars, with financial crisis, with breakdown of law and order, and with natural disasters. Are we in the end times? I don't know. But the whole point about passages like this, what are called eschatological passages, and eschatology just means the study of last things, the whole point of them is to provide us with encouragement, especially if we're going through times of trouble. God provides us with a glimpse of the future, so that in our suffering, we will know that it all comes good in the end. Jesus comes to rule. Love wins. The call is for us to serve Jesus now, to bring those around us into his kingdom. After all, if we could see what lies in wait for those who won't accept him as Lord and Saviour, we'll be all the more motivated to save them from that fate. Serve Jesus in love. Walk in his truth. Be aware of the spiritual battle going on around us. And don't be overcome by what's happening, but keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And I'm so glad we sang that song just now, Faithful One, because it said, "All through the storm, your love is the anchor. My hope is in you alone. Because through all things, we can be secure in the Lord.